Good morning. Greetings from Redemption Church on the northwest side of Missoula. I want to communicate that we are just extremely grateful for your prayers, for your partnership in ministry as we both seek to spread the gospel, to love this city, and to communicate the good news of Jesus Christ to them. If you do have your Bibles with you this morning, turn to Matthew chapter 16, or tap if it's electronic. As you're turning or tapping there, as I was studying for this passage, I couldn't help but think about a few church signs I had recently seen. One of them was some First Baptist church, and underneath it said, "We love hurting people." Probably not the wisest way to communicate your care for others. As they say in the South, bless their heart. They tried. In fact, the other day I was driving around here in Missoula and I saw another sign outside of a church and it read this: "Tired of religion? Try blank church. Try our church." And I thought about that and I thought that's ironic, isn't it? They're trying to get you to attend their structured service where certain songs are planned and sung, a paid pastor delivers a sermon about God, and their main goal is to encourage you on spiritual matters. Survey says, religion. Now, I think I understand what they meant to say, right? They meant to say, our church isn't judgmental. It's not based on rules alone. It's not about us working our way to God. We're more concerned about a relationship with God than about religion. I think that was the spirit of their sign, what they meant. And what they were trying to do is they were trying to engage this growing religious skepticism in our culture where people don't trust institutionalized religion. They don't trust institutions and authority anymore. And so they are wanting to communicate and connect with those people who wouldn't normally go to church. Tired of religion? Try our religion. There is so much confusion in our culture about what the Christian religion really is. And the central problem with Christian religion in our culture isn't really the structure. That was what they were missing, I believe. Or the judgmentalism, or even the hypocrisy, if you think about it. The central issue with the Christian church is authenticity. Do they really have God's truth? Question one, do they really have God's truth? That's what people want to know. Do you really have the truth? And question two, does that truth actually transform you, or are you just trying to peddle something? Do you have the truth? Does it change you? All other problems that we have in the church flow downstream from that. And I hope to show you why this morning in Matthew 16. So this morning I want to address that topic of organized religion. Specifically, what does God's word say about the church? Like I mentioned, if you have your Bibles, we're in Matthew chapter 16. Just as we begin, I want to tell you, I cannot possibly cover every issue in this passage. There has been so much ink spilled on this section. So we're not going to cover all the nooks and crannies, but what we do want to focus on is what does it have to say about God's church? In verses 13 through 20, we see the first mention of the church in the New Testament. Now, the word church is most naturally translated assembly or congregation. The New Testament authors use this word in two particular ways throughout the New Testament. First of all, it came to refer to the universal church. That means all Christians throughout history. God's great assembly, who actually won't be gathered all together until Christ returns. Second, it can refer to the local church. This would be a smaller, visible assembly of Christians, like Sovereign Hope. And so in our passage, Jesus tells us his plan for the church in response to Peter's great confession that Jesus truly is the Messiah. And as Jesus speaks about this universal church, we see local church implications in this passage. And through this interaction, we'll see four specific valuable truths that God's true church has. First of all, let's think about this. The church is made of confessing Christians. Now, I know this passage was just read to you, but I'm just going to read this small section again, 13, verse 13. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." When I was younger, growing up, I went through many phases of crises in my life as I was interacting with the world. One of the such crises was when I would go out in public, people would ask me how I'm doing, and as a young person, I thought, well, how do I answer them? I mean, if I'm having a good day, it works well. I say, good. But what if I'm having a bad day? What if they say, how are you doing, and my day's going terrible? Do I start going into all my problems with them right there on the street? And so I said, no, I can't do that, but I have to be honest. I don't want to just lie and make this cheap. And so these are the conversations I had as a youngster, and then I got help. No, then I matured a little bit, and I realized my response to people should be indicative of the relationship we have. And so if it's someone I don't know very well, oh, my day's okay, you know, I don't need to be very specific. If they follow up with another question, well, you don't sound too good. Well, then I could talk to them a little more and explain a little more. Let me tell you, when I come home from work during the day, my wife asks me, how was your day? I better not just say, okay, right? I better take some time and open up my heart and explain to her things that have been going on. Because we have a close relationship. Well, Jesus begins this conversation with his disciples in a similar way. And he asks two questions, and these two questions distinguish the church of God from everyone else. The first question he asks his disciples is this: who do people say that I am? Right? This is a safe zone question. This is water cooler talk. So what's the word on the street? Or how's the weather, the sports, the news? And they can survey the list of answers. Well, I heard this. We talked about this a little bit. Some say he's John the Baptist. So this was right around the time of John's beheading. And so maybe some superstitious people would say John the Baptist has come back from the dead in Jesus. Others say he's a prophet who is prophesied to come in the spirit and power of Elijah. Well, this is the guy who was to precede the Messiah. Or maybe Jeremiah or some other prophet who has arisen up to proclaim God's truth to us. And most Israelites were comfortable talking about Jesus on these terms. Great prophet, pretty significant guy. He's really shaken things up in Israel. Have you heard about what he did here? Good man. Pretty cool teaching style. I like those 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish feeding the 5,000. That was pretty good. Definitely an intriguing fellow. And most people felt satisfied intellectually having discussed the many thoughts about Jesus. But Jesus, you see, Jesus loves his disciples too much to leave them there. He was going to press in. Because that is not the level of a relationship with the Son of God. And so he asks a second question: who do you say that I am? That's a bit more personal, isn't it? I can imagine they would be thrown off. It's easy to pontificate about what Jesus might be, who he might be, what he might be fulfilling, but now you're asking me to draw a line in the sand. You're asking me to say definitively who he is. They have to reveal their hearts. They can't talk around his identity. They have to decide what they believe. I can imagine it was a bit awkward, but Levi told Peter to open his mouth and say something quickly. But in this instance, it was more than just Peter sharing an opinion. He makes a confession, and this confession makes two things very clear as we see the church distinguished here as confessing believers. First of all, he confesses that Jesus is the human Messiah. That is, Jesus is the descendant of David who was promised over 700 years prior who would reclaim the throne, according to passages like Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. Peter's saying, you are the Messiah. You are the anointed one, the Christ. Christ isn't just a last name for Jesus. Sometimes we think that Jesus Christ is the last name. But no, Christ is the designation Messiah. He is the anointed one, the promised one, the descendant of David. Furthermore, he is the child that we just read about in Genesis chapter 3. This promised seed of the woman who would come and crush the head of the serpent. So, Peter confesses, Jesus is the Christ. This is no trivial statement. This promised child was written about all over in the New Testament, or Old Testament. But Peter says something else, too. He confesses Jesus is the Christ, the anointed one. He also says, you are the Son of the living God. That is to say, Jesus is the divine Son of God. Now, this was not a popular view. Now, God did speak in 2 Samuel of a descendant of David who would be like a son to him. And we saw Solomon fulfill some of that in building the temple, but Solomon could not fulfill that prophecy. He fell short of it. There was still expectation and longing of another descendant of David to come who would be a son of God. Furthermore, kings were often regarded as sons of deities throughout the ancient Near East, but that Jesus is the Son of the living God, well, that was a radical concept. Now, it's confirmed by Jesus in the next section when he calls God, my Father. My Father. Jesus was claiming divinity, and Peter was confessing divinity. So Jesus is the human Messiah. He is truly man, and he is the divine Son of God. He is truly God. Truly man, truly God. Two natures, one person. This is what Peter confesses. What does it have to do with the church? What does it have to do with us? Well, Jesus said in Mark 1:15, as he came and began his ministry, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. John 14, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus has preached this many times throughout his ministry, that people need to decide who he is, because it is their relationship with Jesus that determines their eternal destiny. There's no getting around this question. And the reality is there's a huge difference between knowing about Jesus and knowing Jesus. Some of you here today, I'm willing to guess, in a group this large, possibly may just know about Jesus. Perhaps you've grown up around the church, you've heard a lot of things about Jesus, but it's really just a Sunday religion for you. You go out and you live your life how you want to live your life, and then come in and get another sermon download. Jesus loves you too much to leave you there. He's asking each of us, who do you say that I am? Not just do you know about Jesus, do you know him? Do you know him as the human Messiah? Do you know him as the divine Son? Do you know him as the one who has come to earth to die on the cross for sin and to rise victoriously from that grave? The one who ascended into heaven and will come again to reclaim his people. Do you know him? You will stand before him one day to give account for your life, as will I. What do you believe? Who do you believe that he is? Do you believe he is the anointed one God promised? Do you take his gospel seriously? Second truth in relation to this, as we think about what this means for the church, is that the true church is comprised of those who confess Jesus. We just read earlier that the church is built upon this rock. Well, if the church is built upon the rock, that is Peter's confession of Christ, well, the true church must confess this. This is where the church is built. It has to begin with who is Jesus. The church is not just an organization. If you wanted this organization to grow, there are many things your pastors, elders could be doing, many things they could be doing to draw a crowd. That's not their main goal. Their main goal is to be faithful to Christ and have him build his church. That starts with confessing Christians. It starts with people joining with this group who confess the same gospel. The true church is comprised of those who confess Jesus. The litmus test for the true church is, do you confess this truth? Romans 10, 9 and 10, let me read this to you. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. That's the first truth. The church is made up of those who confess Jesus. Secondly, the second truth we see is that the church is blessed with God's revelation. Look at verse 17. This is where we see it. Jesus answers Peter, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." The first response Jesus gives to Peter is to pronounce a blessing on him. Peter is blessed to know this truth. Now, the word blessed here, as you may have known through these sermons, can have a plain meaning of happy or favored, and it comes with this idea of being favored of God, of flourishing, as God blesses us. It's the same word Jesus used in the Beatitudes of chapter 5. And more importantly, connected with our text, chapter 13, right after this sermon of the soils, and the disciples are trying to understand it, and Jesus explains it to them, and Jesus says in verse 16 of chapter 13 in Matthew, "But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear." Well, it's pretty clear, not just Peter, but the disciples are blessed. But what makes them blessed? Why does he call them blessed? This knowledge did not come from human agency. This knowledge did not come because Peter had a PhD. It didn't come through flesh and blood. That's what he means. It didn't come to you through man. Now, I don't think Jesus is saying, "Bless you, Peter, you're pretty dense. I'm surprised you got that." No, what he's telling him is rather Peter's representative of sinful humanity that refuses to know God unless God reveals himself. We are blinded by our sin. Romans 1 reminds us that in our sin we exchanged the truth of God for a lie. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4 that our foolish hearts were darkened. It means sin not only corrupts us morally, but knowledgeably as well. We cannot know things that we ought to know that are plain, that are revealed in God's general revelation because of sin. Peter's confession did not come through his intelligence or because he was well-connected or because he was wealthy. Instead, Jesus is saying Peter is blessed because it is a gift of God to him. This knowledge is revealed by God. As Jesus says, it came from my Father who is in heaven. And this knowledge is not just to Peter, but to all who repent and believe the gospel. This is the sign that God is working and revealing. Let me read to you from Galatians chapter 3, taking this idea of God revealing Christ to people. Galatians 3:22. But the scriptures imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. God reveals the truth about Jesus to us. That should, first of all, that should humble us, right? Our blindness and our sin, it ought to cause us to grief. There are things we can't see. We don't want to see. I read a story once of a man who was studying for a doctorate over in Great Britain. He was at a pub, and there was another person he struck up a conversation with. They asked what he did, and he said he was studying for this PhD in religious studies. And she said, "Oh, you're a Christian, huh?" He said, "Yeah." She said, "So you believe I'm going to hell?" He said, "I don't know. Do you want to?" And it caused her to think about it a little bit. Because in our sin, you see, We don't want heaven. We don't want to understand the reality of heaven and God as he is. We want our own version of heaven, our own version of these things. Our blindness from sin ought to humble us. I often wonder why there are so many intelligent people in our world who are on kind of both sides of this thing. There's some really sharp atheists who just miss the glorious truth of the gospel. And there are intelligent people that get it. Intelligence is not a marker of whether you know the true God. Salvation requires knowing. It does. We need to have cognitive understanding. But that understanding is a gift of God. John Calvin, speaking of this passage, says it this way: "Let no man, therefore, in proud reliance on his own abilities, attempt to reach it," meaning the glory of Christ, "but let us humbly suffer ourselves to be inwardly taught by the Father of lights, that his Spirit alone may enlighten our darkness. And let those who have received faith, acknowledging the blindness which was natural to them, learn to render to God the glory that is due his name." You know the hymn. "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see." This truth that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the gospel is a revelation of God that he brings to people should humble us. We do not save ourselves. Now, I think it's a wrong assumption to go around wondering, well, what if God doesn't reveal himself to me or to my spouse? What hope do I have? We're not called to answer those questions. The question is, do you know Jesus? Do you love Jesus? Do you believe that he is the Messiah? These are the questions we are to concern ourselves with, because God has commanded his church to go and tell everybody the good news of the gospel. So in light of this, not only ought this revelation of God humble us because we can't figure it out on our own, but it ought to excite us and encourage us that guess what? God is held captive by no person. No sinner is too far hardened or out of God's reach. As you pray for your lost loved ones, be encouraged. God is at work. Romans 9:16. "So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy." And we know that our God is a gracious and merciful God. That as we proclaim this gospel, he's delighted to save people. First, a church is comprised of confessing believers. Secondly, the church is blessed with God's revelation. Third, a third truth we see is that the church will be built by Christ himself. So in response to Peter confessing Jesus, Jesus pronounces this blessing upon Peter. Blessed are you. And then he continues and he actually makes a pronouncement upon Peter. He actually says something true about Peter. Look in verse 18. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. There are many analogies in the New Testament for the church, isn't there? If you've ever read through, the church is a family. We're all related. The church is a body with Christ as the head. But one primary analogy for the church we see in the New Testament is of a building or a temple. For example, Paul talks about this church temple in Ephesians 2, 19 through 22. Listen for these allusions to the church as the temple as he speaks to believers. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So in our passage, Jesus is actually using a word play. The Greek word for Peter is Petros. It means rock. The Greek word for Jesus, or the Greek word Jesus uses here for rock is Petra. So it's the feminine version of it. And as I mentioned before, much ink has been spilt over the exact identity of the rock in this passage. I don't have the time to survey all of those here, but I want to just drill down, see if we can get the basic gist of it here. And I think that Jesus is calling Peter the rock upon which he will build his church. But it has a few qualifiers. First of all, Peter's function as the rock is connected to his confession with Jesus, his confession of Jesus. If Peter does not confess Christ, he is not being the rock. In other words, insofar as Peter confesses the truth about Jesus, Jesus will use that confession, that gospel truth about who he is, to build his church. We know Peter doesn't hold some sacred papal office that's handed down throughout the generations. In fact, it's kind of interesting. We read this part where Peter has this proud moment. He's confessing Jesus. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then the very next passage, Peter tries to rebuke Jesus because he doesn't like Jesus' plan for going to Jerusalem and getting crucified. And what does Jesus say to him? Get behind me, Satan. What does that tell us? It tells us Peter, the person, has no specific office that he can lord over everyone else. Peter's functioning as the rock here is only in relation to this confession he makes about who Jesus is. It's only in relation to this gospel. So that's the first qualifier about Peter as the rock. Secondly, the rock is not limited to Peter, but it's extended to the apostles as they form the foundation of the church. So Ephesians chapter 2, what I just read to you, Paul calls the apostles and prophets the foundation of the church. So we see the Old Testament prophets who God inspired to speak his word and to record his word as it's handed down to us. And the apostles and prophets of this early first century group who interacted with Jesus and those closely associated with them, as God speaks through them and inspires them to write God's word. And so this rock is not limited to Peter, but this foundation, if you will, is extended to the apostles and prophets. They form that foundation for the church that God is going to build. And thirdly, the third qualifier about this is that Jesus is the true rock. 1 Peter 2 talks about Jesus as the chief cornerstone. Jesus is the one that sets the pattern for the rest of the foundation. If the foundation is not aligned with this cornerstone, then it's off. It's not going to function the way it's created to function. The apostles only serve as a foundation in as much as they bear witness to the truth about Jesus. So what is the outcome of this church that's built on the rock? What is it supposed to do? Just gather and look nice? Do they have a function? Well, he says something interesting here. He says, it will prevail over death and hell. I can remember when I was a teenager sitting in a small revival service, and this fiery preacher kept going on and on about I don't remember what. I honestly don't remember anything that he said. Confession as a preacher. So I didn't remember anything he said except for one thing. So he's up there, he's going along, he's making his points, and all of a sudden he stops. And he comes to this passage in Matthew, and he takes his glasses off, and he reads it, and then he takes his glasses off, and he leans across the pulpit, and he looks at us, and he said, "Now, when's the last time you've been attacked by a gate?" I had to think about that. We typically read this passage thinking, well, the gates of hell are not going to advance against us. The gates of hell aren't going to take over the church. And so we have these defense positions. We're fortified. We're going to be okay. But that's not the nuance of this passage. The nuance of this passage is that the church is going to be on the offensive. The church is going to be built and to be growing and to be flourishing. And as it is built, it's going to expand its borders. And as it expands, guess what? It's going to trample the gates of hell. Brothers and sisters, as we proclaim the gospel to our families, to our kids, to our neighbors, in our communities, in this city, in this world, guess what? Hell is going to be raided. Those who were formerly condemned to suffer and be judged for their sin, God in His grace is going to save. He's going to bring people into His eternal kingdom. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church. Gates don't attack. Gates are defensive. And that's the point. The church is built on the rock, and it's intended to affect the gates of hell itself. Because of the cross and the empty tomb, sinners condemned to death and judgment are now set free and brought into the service of the living King. So a couple of applications for this. First of all, the witness of the apostles and prophets are the foundation of the church. That is, where do we find this witness that they are commanded to give? If you remember in Acts chapter 1, Jesus tells these apostles, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth." So they're going to bear witness to who Jesus is. They're going to bear witness to the truth of the gospel. That's the foundation of the church. Well, where do we find this witness? It's in God's word. It's in His word. And so the witness of the apostles continues to us today through this inspired word of God. Therefore, because of that, because God's word is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, handed down to us from those God has inspired to write His words, Christ's church is built on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Peter's body is long past. But God's word abides forever. And it is that word that will one day make alive our dead bodies and glorify us in heaven with Him. So Christ's church is built on the gospel. We must remember that as we think about what's going to happen. What's going to make the difference between Sovereign Hope continues to succeed and flourish and grow in this city? When I was early on in church planting, researching a lot of things, I received plenty of advice. Some helpful, some not so much. You know, there are really some incredibly talented strategic thinkers who can set up organizations to succeed. God has just gifted humans in marvelous ways. But Christ Church is not built on strategy or pragmatism. It's not built on mere passion or powerful influence. It's built on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Those other things will be helpful if used right in their proper place to help wisely orchestrate this group, but it is not dependent on that. Ultimately, this church is not dependent on anyone who stands up here and proclaims the word. It is dependent upon the gospel of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, the extent to which you understand and live out the gospel of Jesus Christ in your lives is the extent to which Sovereign Hope will be successful. If you fail to do that, this church will fail in its mission. But if you continue to grow in the gospel, if the work that God started in you continues as he promises to continue it, you will be successful because his church is built on the rock that is Christ. And we have this confession handed down to us. So how do we work to build a church on the gospel? Now this gets to the fourth point. Jesus has delegated some authority to the church in order to maintain this gospel confession, this gospel witness. And this is the fourth and final point. The church has authority on earth. The church has authority on earth. Look in verse 19. I will give you, Jesus talking to Peter, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now, we as good Protestants are hesitant when we talk about church authority, right? We've seen Roman Catholic abuse of institutionalized authority. But we must beware the temptation to swing completely in the other direction. Do you need to be a member of a church for salvation? No, salvation does not come through the church. It comes through Christ. You don't need to be a member of a church to be saved. But does the church, the local church, have authority to speak authoritatively regarding your salvation, regarding that profession of faith? Absolutely, that's what Jesus is telling Peter here. In fact, that's the only authority the church has. The church can affirm your profession of faith and welcome you into membership, or they can address your profession, or if you're not making a profession, they can express their authority in that and say, you do not believe the same thing we do. That's the only authority the church has. And that's what Jesus is communicating to Peter here. So that this authority, talking about the keys, is given by Christ. It's not something the church has. In fact, Matthew 28:18, Jesus says right before the Great Commission when he sends him out, he says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Christ has all authority. And he delegates this authority to the local church. So he's handing these keys to Peter and the apostles, representative of the local church, this church, specifically with regard to our confession, as I mentioned. In other words, the church has the authority to hold Christians accountable to their profession of faith. Now, where do we get that from? Well, this is the first mention of the word church in the New Testament, ecclesia. The second mention is two chapters later in Matthew chapter 18. And this is a section that actually talks about church discipline. It talks about if there's a problem between two brothers in the church, one needs to go to the other one, try to reconcile. If they can't reconcile, if that sin is still ongoing, then they need to bring a few witnesses back with them to approach that person and talk with them. And if they still refuse to listen to them, they're called to tell it to the church. And then the church is supposed to encourage them to reconcile and to deal with this sin. And if not that, let them be to you as a Gentile or a tax collector. Let me read to you verse 17. And we'll see this phrase that Jesus uses here in 16 in chapter 18, applying it to this situation. So verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile or a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. There's that phrase again. Verse 19, again I say to you, if two or more of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. Now, we're used to thinking about this passage as referring to prayer, right? And we try to encourage ourselves, well, if we have a few people together, we have this promise from God. And I think in some sense we can see an implication of that in our prayer life. Just know that God still hears you if you're praying on your own. But the main point, the main context of this passage is talking about church discipline. It's talking about the only authority the church has to speak into the lives of others, to affirm a confession or to remove their affirmation because of ongoing sin. So the local assembly gathered in the name of Jesus has a delegated authority to judge whether a person is living up to that confession. I mean, it's the one another's in Scripture, isn't it? We're to be encouraging one another to love and to good works. Hebrews 10. That's what the church is called to do. That's how the church guards this gospel witness and seeks to grow on the rock. So, as we close with some application, the church has historically focused on three marks of authority in relation to this. First of all, the gospel word proclaimed. Is the gospel preached? Is it proclaimed? Do you understand the gospel? Does the church understand and have a right gospel? Is it being preached? So, the gospel word proclaimed. Secondly, the gospel work pictured. And those are pictured through the ordinances. So we have believers' baptism and we have the Lord's Supper. These are pictures of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Baptism, you are identifying with the death of Jesus Christ as you go into the water, and this transformation he works in you, and then you're identifying as you come out with a life that he's given you, raised to walk in newness of life. That's a picture of the gospel. And the Lord's Supper, when you partake of it, the fruit of the vine represents the blood of Christ that ratified this covenant, this new covenant. The bread represents his presence with us. So the gospel word is proclaimed in the church. The gospel work is pictured through baptism and the Lord's Supper. Then thirdly, the gospel witness is preserved. The gospel witness is preserved, meaning the church faithfully holds each other accountable to their profession of faith. We recently had a difficult step in our own church, the first time church discipline has gotten to the point of having to withdraw our affirmation of someone's profession of faith. And it was difficult. But we're praying that that is going to help lead this person back to Christ. We hope that they'll see the importance that their soul, the way they're living, is causing their profession of faith to be in jeopardy. It's causing the church to question whether or not they truly believe the gospel, they truly know Jesus. Brothers and sisters, if we don't hold each other accountable to live this life, what we have is a church that professes one thing and lives another. And that leads to tons of churches starting that trying to say, we're not the regular church, we're not this church, try our church. Instead of saying, why don't you come to this church? God has given us his truth, and we want to live it out. We're going to hold each other accountable to that. We're going to encourage each other as we see this day approaching when Christ will return. So the church is comprised of confessing Christians. The church is blessed with God's revelation. Does this humble and excite us? The church will be built by Christ, not on anything else. And lastly, the church has authority on earth. Are we responsibly using that authority to honor God and encourage one another in this gospel? Matthew chapter 7 talks about the wise man who built his house upon a rock and the foolish man who built his house upon a sand. So my question for you today is the same one that Jesus asks. Who do you say that he is? What are you building your house on this morning? Is it on the rock of Jesus Christ? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we gather here, we recognize we don't come with anything commendable to you. We don't come having earned our spot in your family. Lord, we simply come confessing that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Lord, I pray this morning, if there's anyone in here who just knows about you, doesn't know you, I pray that you would stir their hearts, that you would reveal the true Christ to them, that they would taste and see that you are good. Father, I pray for those that do know you, Lord, that we would continue confessing, be humbled by this revelation, that we would seek to build this church on the rock and exercise this authority with humility and clarity. We need your spirit in all of this to build up your holy temple. So we ask that you come as we confess the truth about Christ, and that you build your church on that rock. And we pray all these things in his name. Amen.